Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Four pastors were discussing the pros and cons of their favorite Bible translation or paraphrase. Eventually, each one of them spoke and said which version, in his opinion, was the best one. Well, the first pastor said, "Well, of course I use the King James Version, because that old English style is so beautiful, it produces the most reverent pictures of Scripture for my people." The second pastor said he preferred the New American Standard Bible because he felt it came the nearest to the original Greek and Hebrew texts. The third said that his was actually a paraphrased version, the Living Bible, because his congregation was a little bit younger and they preferred that it relate to them in a very practical way. All three pastors waited patiently while the fourth one gathered his thoughts. Finally, the fourth pastor said, "I guess when it comes to all the different translation and paraphrases, I like my parents' translation the best. You see, Mom and Dad put the Word of God into practice each and every day. It was the most convincing translation I've ever seen." Well, last week, if you were with us, we discussed what it means to live in the Word of God, and that's exactly what that last pastor was talking about. In his family growing up, they obviously lived in the Word of God. We also, last week, kind of defined our reason for being and realized we are here for one purpose: to glorify God, to praise God, to adova God, worship Him. Now, whether or not you grew up in a home where the Word of God was lived out daily, I hope that in your current life now, that you are doing that at home, that you are living out the Word of God, whether you live alone, whether you live with family, extended family, so that you can discover God's Word to you individually and uniquely, hearing, listening, and hopefully obeying what you find there. I know many of you have your favorite Bible, and some even have a favorite study Bible. Many, if you're my age, if you grew up Lutheran, you might have an NIV, the New International Version. Some of you more mature members might actually have their favorite version. It might actually be the KJV, of course, the King James. Or if you're like Padre, the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, which is the one he carries with him. Since the English Standard Version, the ESV, came out in 2001, it's only been since 2001 that has been out. It has been adopted by so many different church bodies, organizations, and churches, and it's actually the one that we read from here. We have our pew Bibles, we have our hymnals, our small catechisms. In fact, most of our teaching curriculum is in the ESV format. Now, does that mean that you need to go run out and buy this new version if you don't already have one? Well, probably not. Because depending on how you use and how you are studying your Bible, the particular version you use may not be the most important thing, may not make a critical difference in how you hear God's Word through your life and through the Scripture. But there are differences between them, and Christians should have a broad understanding of those differences, the different types of translations. In the English language, there are somewhere between 50 and 60 commonly accepted and widely used translations in use today. Broadly, we have three types of those. We have a word for word, which is a more literal translation. They attempt to give us as close as possible as to what the original Greek or Hebrew, or in some cases Aramaic, texts said. The second broad type is the meaning-to-meaning, which are close to literal, but uses a more modern language. It attempts to make it a little more readable to the modern reader. And finally, we have the third broad piece, which are the paraphrase, or the loose translations. They don't attempt to stick with the word for word or the meaning to meaning, unless it makes sense in the context that they're trying to explain what the passage means. Now, it's important to know that for most of our modern translations, the English ones anyway, they sort of straddle the word for word literal and the meaning to meaning, but it's absolutely impossible to do both of those at the same time. the word to word would be very hard to read and understand and actually put things together. Having a meaning to meaning only without some of the word to word, because the original languages, the words are fluid, have multiple meanings. It's a very tricky prospect. It's not an easy task. But given that background, very broad background, I want to turn to Paul's text for today, his church to the letter in Philippi, because it certainly highlights our need for accuracy in Bible translations and our need for accuracy when studying those translations. Now, most experts would agree that our modern translations are probably, 99% there as far as accurate, as far as having the correct theological message. It's pretty much all there. But occasionally, there are passages, like the one we're going to talk about today, where some renderings will kind of soften the language a little bit. They'll clean it up so it's not quite so offensive. But friends, we know that sometimes the truth coming from God will be offensive. It'll be offensive if you don't want to hear it. It'll be offensive if you don't want to obey it. It'll be offensive if you don't want to live your life the way Scripture says. So it might be offensive, and maybe it should be in those cases. For just one example, at the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, Paul calls out the Jews who are requiring the new Christians to follow the Jewish traditions and customs. One of the main things they're wanting the new Christians to do is involving circumcision. Circumcision, of course, involves removing the foreskin of the male reproductive organ, and it was a covenant bargain made to Moses. God told Moses, this is the way that you are going to be my people. You are going to be circumcised. And I'm sure Moses said, I'll get right to that, God. He did. Now, circumcision, and maybe some of you didn't know this, but what circumcision actually does, the meaning behind it, it confirms the transition of an infant being only a child of Adam, only a sinful child, to then being a member of God's chosen people. So in the background of this, it's a good thing. Circumcision is a good thing. The meaning behind it is a good thing. But Paul, referring to these Jews who are making these new Christians go through that, he says, you are just mutilators of the flesh. But even then, the translation is a cleaned up version, because the Greek uses the phrase cut off instead of circumcision's cutting around. You see, cutting around is less offensive than cut off. I hope you agree with that. In the same way, here in verse 8 of our epistle reading, the translation has also been softened. Where the King James Version would say dung, Paul says, I count them as dung, poop. Be a little coarse and say crap here. I think I can get away with that. Most modern translations don't like that. They don't want that associated, so they call it garbage or rubbish, as the ESV does. One of the modern translations actually uses dog dung. Now, I understand that we need to be aware of people's sensibilities. And I intentionally didn't entitle my sermon as worthy or dog crap, because I knew that that would inflame some people. And there would be some people that maybe would say, what is going on with Pastor Dan? So I'm not going to use that coarse language intentionally. But we have to know the meaning behind these things and how particular Paul felt about these things. We have to acknowledge that there is a big difference between calling something rubbish and calling something poop, right? You and I might have a little bit of garbage in our car. I'll speak for myself. I maybe have a McDonald's straw, or maybe some of those slippery things that come out of McDonald's bag that may find their way underneath my car seat. I might have a little bit of garbage. And I might deal with it in my car for a short time, but if I had a pile of dog dew in my car, it would not last. It would be gone. And the same could be true of our home, our dorm room, our garage, whatever the case may be. We would tolerate a little bit of rubbish, but we would not tolerate dog crap. So you would agree that that word is more offensive than rubbish. And following from that, you would probably agree that cleaning up Scripture in that way tends to twist the meaning, turn the meaning a little bit from what Paul originally intended. Paul is referring to something important to him here. And Paul's passionate feelings about this topic that we're looking at, they are a bit diminished because of the translator's use of these words. So in fact, the old King James Version might serve us better here because it more soundly professes the strong belief that Paul felt about this whole situation. So basically, Paul is saying in this particular verse, everything that I left behind when I was converted on that road to Damascus, everything that I left behind, it's as dung, which is stronger than the word rubbish. I hope you'll agree with me. So, a little bit of history maybe will help us understand Paul's position here. See, Paul was once the prize student of the prize teacher in all of Judaism. He makes his case here and in other places in Scripture. And the reason he has to make this point is equally clear, because there are people here in Philippi and elsewhere who consider themselves experts on Judaism. They are doing what the Pharisees have done, binding Christians into their rules and their traditions, doing good works, doing sacrifices, circumcision, and those things are required, these so-called experts say, of the new Christians before they can truly be called a Christian. These experts claim that their teachings are more accurate and that people like Paul, they just really don't understand the true meaning of Scripture. They want to do with new Christians exactly what the Jewish religious leaders had been doing with the people for centuries. Each of the Pharisees saying, you need to follow my teaching. You need to trust in the words that I'm telling you. That, my friends, is how you get right with God. Hopefully that sounds wrong to your ears. Hopefully you understand that's not what the Bible says. If you ever hear Pastor Dan saying, you need to do what Pastor Dan says to get to heaven, hopefully you'll shout at me and say, nope, you're wrong. Because it is through the trust in the gospel message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that you are saved. That's it. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything away from it. So just like you know, Paul knows better as well. And he tells those folks in Philippi that they should know better. And his passionate use of these terms in this passage show us how important that is. And it's just as important to us today. It is no less than the difference between viewing God as our gracious Father versus viewing God as some hyper-legalistic divine entity that just wants to crush us every time we do something wrong. It's a difference between having a relationship with our loving God and simply seeing God as a puppet master out there in the universe, just plucking strings willy-nilly. It's the same difference as if we had a life in Christ versus someone who doesn't have a life in Christ and they are still following a system of death and hopelessness that Martin Luther escaped from 500 years ago. So Paul is fighting against these terms. He's fighting against these people. You want someone, he said, who can have confidence in my understanding and my knowledge? That's what all of those verses are about. He says, let's compare and let's just see how I stack up against you so-called experts. His first question, are you guys part of God's people from birth? He says, I am, tribe of Benjamin. He goes on and says, have you been part of God's chosen people all the way back to Abraham? I can trace my roots all the way back to Father Abraham. Paul goes on and says, do you speak the language that God gave the people his scriptures in? That's what being a Hebrew of Hebrews means, by the way. I can speak and I can read the original Hebrew. Because most modern scholars near that time would have been using Greek translations of the Hebrew text. He said, I can go to the original. Paul was in that exclusive group who could do that. And finally, he could also ask, have you all been accepted into the group of men considered holiest? Not holier than thou, but truly holy men. That's what the Pharisees were. And as you read through all these things, I can imagine the people in Philippi thinking that they were watching a battle between some folks who had came armed with only a pocket knife. And here comes Paul rolling in a big old tank. He can answer yes to all of those questions. He has all the expertise. He has the experience. His genetics, his education. The top Jewish leaders trusted him with the hardest work. He was a zealot for them before being converted to Christianity. He was routing out those heretics, those Christian people. Everyone that knew Paul considered him holy, and no one could find anything against him. So all of that education, that experience, he had it in spades. He knew the benefit of all the right connections, all the right training, and he had used it well. He had every advantage. And he valued all of that as much as what fills a latrine. If Paul's background, training, and prestige are as good as dung, the Greek skybala, maybe there's actually some things in our own lives that we might think a little too highly of, a little too confident in. So our old context, we all have ways in which we define ourselves. We have to. That's how we get along in this life. But we have ways we define ourselves just as Paul once defined himself. We have things that we put our trust in besides God. We have parts of our backgrounds that we can have confidence in, the abilities, the education. Friends, there are so many studies out there, more numerous than you can probably count, asking people, how do you think we get to heaven? Just asking people in general, Christian, non-Christian, and people have an understanding that is very broad. Some people think you have to belong to a certain race in order to go to heaven one day. Some people think that because America is the greatest country in the world, that all good Americans are, of course, going to go to heaven one day. Some talk about the things that they've done, the church that they attend every weekend, they give to charities, they're part of the right denomination. All of those things, just like Paul's background, are as worthless as dog doo-doo. There are still other people that think they're going to get to heaven, not because of the good things they've done in their life, but because of the things that they've endured in their life. They see themselves as a martyr, a suffering servant. Maybe they have unrealized expectations. Maybe they can recount all of those times when they have been hurt and others were not. They can count those times that they have been betrayed when they stood true. All the sins that they've forgiven but weren't able to forget and now hang on to and dwell in those memories and pain. It's all worthless, Paul says. Because there's only one thing that can help us see that, and that is Christ. All of the hard feelings, hurt feelings that we have felt or caused in our life, all the unrealized expectations, all of the shoulda, coulda, and wouldas are nothing but dung. We have to move to a new context, a new viewpoint. And it can be a struggle. Realizing that Christ has made us his own. Paul said, that's what I press on towards. Because we don't fully understand it. We don't fully understand what that means. He spends so many times in so many of his letters trying to explain that and get that point across. He talks about having Christ's righteousness and making it our own. He speaks from experience because even with all of his advantages, he couldn't meet the standards because everything that he had counted on in his old life was absolutely meaningless. So somewhere along the way, Paul must have found something worth more than everything in his life before that point. And it must have been something incredible. Not just something that would distract him for a short time, and it would be so valuable that he would never want to let it go. You see, Paul couldn't identify himself anymore with all of his credentials. He identified himself as to whom he had been apprehended by. He said, Christ apprehended me. And I love that imagery, that picture in my mind of Christ just wrapping me up and holding on to me, not letting me go any further, stopping me in my tracks, interrupting me in this life so that I could find myself in him, find my identity through him. See, that's what this life, this Christian life is all about. Not just being identified as, well, that person's a Christian, but being identified as being part of Christ and actually knowing him. And not just knowing things, not just knowing facts from the Bible, but knowing in detail, having this intimate kind of relationship with Jesus. Having no secrets between you, kind of like marriage. Being bonded with Jesus in that kind of friendship. Friends, if you are a Christian, you have found something worth more than has happened in all of your life up until this time. Paul is talking here in these verses about being apprehended by Christ. When he talks about baptism, he talks about that in Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2, using the Greek word koinonia, the Greek word fellowship, which is also commune, by the way, or communion. We commune with Christ in his sufferings, and we are being conformed with him, Paul says, into his death. That's what this is all about. Everything that Christ did for us, we are part of. We are in fellowship with. We commune with. We don't have to identify ourselves as being good or worthy or on our abilities. Because our entire identity is based on the fact that we are his. That's what this meal we are about to share is all about, after all. God inviting us to dine with him, to take and eat and drink and intimately know that we are a part of this body, that we are clothed with him, as Paul would say in other places, that we are co-heirs with him, that we are transformed from within into his likeness. A complete likeness, a perfect likeness. And all that other stuff that used to be important in our old life, in our pre-Christian life, it's going to pass away forever. Again, it's hard to understand, grasping this, understanding this, dealing with this in a day in, day out. Friends, I want to ask you to do something today. When you come to the table today, be thinking very specifically about what that means. About when you take the bread and the body, when you drink the wine and the blood of Christ, I urge you to just grasp on to what that means, that God, through Christ, has apprehended you, has brought you to him. I'm going to end with Isaiah's words that were read from our verses today, where Isaiah says and prophesies, "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Of course, that last verse going back to last week. Why are we here? Why has God formed us? So that we can declare his praise. We can do it here in corporate worship. We can do it on a Wednesday night. We can do it during Holy Week. We can do it on our own to glorify God and spread his name. We need to realize and we need to celebrate what God has done through Christ for each and every one of us. We need to forget how we used to be identified and how we would identify ourselves and grab a hold of Christ today. Help us to live in peace today, with others today. And the peace that we have is truly an indescribable peace, which passes all understanding and guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.